We're in Judges chapter 10, 3 to 5 and 6 to 14. Jair's judgeship, a warning about a spiritually artificial life and ministry. Artificial spirituality, which is a false claim to be in a good relationship with God, is all too common in today's world. A letter by Mario Fusco, Sr. of Middlebury, to the editor of the Waterbury, Connecticut Republican American, told how for the past half century I've become very involved in politics. During this time, I've heard the same story over and over again. It doesn't matter what politicians say. Politicians say only what the people want to hear. But once elected, they do what they want, never keeping their word. End of quote. However, artificial spirituality affects evangelical leaders as well. Citing Robert Perry's article, The GOP's Own Asian Connection, Reverend Moon in the Los Angeles Times, Brannon House, in his book The Coming Religious Reich, noted how Christian right leader Jerry Falwell, who feared his fundamentalist Liberty University in Virginia was slipping into bankruptcy, made an unannounced trip to South Korea in January 1994, where he solicited help from Moon's Unification Church. In the end, Moon's organization funneled $3.5 million to Liberty University through a clandestine channel. Artificial spirituality exists in evangelicals in our area. Years ago, I was loaned a book on church ministry by a pastor of a Baptist church in our area. But when I read it, I saw that it had no Bible references, no divine authority for its assertions, as the book dealt only with political and marketing strategies. So I refused to apply it here at NEPOG. Well, today, though that church is very large and has an extensive program, it has had a joint worship service with an area Roman Catholic church that teaches a false gospel of salvation by faith plus works. Now that kind of ecumenism counters Paul's call in Galatians 1, 8, and 9 for believers to separate from those with a false gospel. So we ask, what does God direct us to do to avoid a spiritually artificial life and ministry? I want to read verses 3, 4, and 5 of Judges chapter 10 as we get going. And after him, Tola, arose Jair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years. He had 30 sons that rode on 30 donkey colts, and they had 30 cities, which are called Havoth Jair unto this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamun. Jair's judgeship showed both a positive and a negative artificial reaction to the two previous judgeships. First of all, on the one hand, Jair's judgeship displayed the positive influence of Tola's judgeship that it aimed to get Israel returned to peaceful order after Abimelech's destructive, dysfunctional rule in Judges chapter 9, verses 1 to 10, 2. Abimelech, you'll recall, had slain Gideon's full son so that he, as Gideon's son by his mistress, could rule Israel. Abimelech was the product of Gideon through means of his mistress, who lived in Shechem. And the mistress might well have been a Canaanite, we don't know. Whereas the full sons had a greater right to any type of rule or the property that belonged to Gideon. So Abimelech saw to it that the full sons were all killed, or that he thought were all killed. One apparently escaped, so that he could rule. Well, the dysfunction of that rule left Israel in a state of spiritual decay. In fact, he actually led part of the nation into a civil war. It was a very traumatic time, and he ruled only for 3 years. It shows the mess that a bad ruler can make in a very short period of time. Well, accordingly, God had raised up Tola to judge as an example of peaceful order in Israel, and we studied him last week, the first two verses of Judges chapter 10. He was a man who was well-established in another tribe, and he moved into a town called Thornbushes. And he settled there in Thornbushes over there in Manasseh, and he exampled for 23 years how to live a stable life. And all Israel was salvaged from dysfunction and salvaged from going into civil war. Well, Tola's success is seen in the subsequent judge Jair's judgeship. Jair mimicked Gideon's judgeship, for like Gideon, Jair had many sons, revealing Israel had learned under Judge Tola to respect Gideon's era and his 70 sons whom Abimelech had unjustly assassinated. However, Jair's judgeship negatively built on Gideon's latter worldly ministry, not on his earlier spiritual one. After defeating the Midianites and being asked by Israel's grateful warriors to establish a dynasty over them, Gideon had initially rightly refused this request, asserting that God was to be Israel's king. You'll remember back in Judges chapter 8, verses 22 and 23, is right after the battle. The leaders and the men came to Gideon and said, you know, you've wrought a tremendous victory for us. So why don't you set up a dynasty? And you rule over us and have your sons rule over us. And Gideon said, nothing doing. I'm not going to rule over you. God is your king. He will rule over you. That actually goes back to the time of Moses, because you'll remember there were two tables of the law. And according to the ancient suzerainty treaty format, one table of the law, which is a copy of the law, would have been kept in the house of the God of the people, and then the other copy of the law would have been kept in the house of the king. So since God was both God and king, both of the tables together were kept in the tabernacle itself. So when Israel actually later on came to ask God for a king, God told Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. I've been their king all along, but they don't want me to be their king. They want to have a human king instead. So it's interesting, Gideon here actually understood that God was to be their king. However, attempting in his own might to honor the Lord outside of the guidance of Scripture, Gideon had formed an ephod out of gold to commemorate God's guidance in having helped him overcome the Midianites. But this effort backfired as Israel idolatrously worshipped the ephod itself. Well, with all of Israel coming to worship his ephod, Gideon turned proud and started to act in the role, the king role that he had first refused for himself, for he married many women and he sired many sons. This pride was inexcusable, for Gideon's victory over the Midianites had been God's provision by faith. When God's angel first appeared to Gideon to call him to save Israel from Midian, Gideon was a typical timid farmer in Israel who was threshing his wheat in a wine press to hide it from the enemy. A wine press was sunk down into the ground a little ways, and then there was an area that would drain out from that into jugs that were actually below the wine press. So he was down in a hollow, and he was threshing his wheat. If he'd been threshing his wheat up on the top of a hill where he had the breeze could come and blow the chaff away, he would be an easy prey for the Midianites. They'd see him from a distance. They'd wait until he finished threshing, then come and take all his wheat. So he was threshing it, hiding. He wasn't a great big man of valor. He was a timid man when God came to him. However, when God had led Gideon to destroy his father's false god in Judges chapter 6, 25 to 32, only when God had filled him with the empowering Holy Spirit in Judges 6, 35, only when God had led Gideon to trim down Israel's attack force to 300 men lest she claim any human might had wrought the victory, only when God by three miraculous signs had encouraged Gideon to attack the Midianites, and only when God had terrified the enemy when Gideon and his 300 men had made themselves known to them in battle, had Gideon even defeated the Midianites. So the entire battle, outside of just chasing the Midianites for many, many miles, the entire battle was set up and won by God. So Gideon shouldn't have been taking any credit for this at all. He shouldn't have become proud. Yet Jair mimicked Gideon's latter worldly ministry instead of his earlier spiritual one. And he developed this worldly ministry over time into full-blown worldliness. Not only did Jair take many wives and sire many sons like Gideon, he also arranged for each son to ride on his own donkey, indicating lofty social status in the ancient Near East. Actually, the donkeys that they had in those days were not the donkeys that we have. They were actually, they call them the formal name is to call them the Asian ass. They are a great big animal. They're like as tall as a horse, the thick neck. They have a bushy, bushy mane. They're sort of a reddish brown, and they're very rough animals, and they're hard to tame. So if you can ride them, you probably deserve the honor of being a king or viewed as a king. But these were really tough animals, and so it was kind of like a father getting a Maserati for each son, all right, in our culture today. That would give you a status, and you could ride this thing around the place. So he had many wives. He sired many sons. He also arranged for each son to ride on his own donkey. Then going further, Jair arranged for each son to rule a city in Gilead, forming a mini kingdom. Now, this worldliness developed gradually over time. There's a Hebrew verb, hayah, that begins in verse 4. And he had, actually, he came to have, or it came about that he had. Now, that verb, hayah, actually means came to be or come to pass over a process of time. So the lusts of the world increased for Jair and his kin in a series of compromises that led to full-blown worldliness. It's interesting that worldliness in a ministry doesn't happen overnight. You don't just decide that, okay, I'm going to, instead of serving the Lord, I'm just all of a sudden going to live for the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life. It happens in little tiny increments. And before you know it, you're just going down this primrose path of the world. That's what happened. This worldliness then opened the door for great idolatry and God's withdrawal of blessing. I'm going to read verses 6 to 14 now of Judges chapter 10. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord and served Baalim and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon and the gods of Moab, the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and served not him. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. 18 years all the children of Israel that were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, We've sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Baalim. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites did oppress you, and you cried unto me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore, I will not deliver you any more. Go cry unto the gods which you've chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. Wow, that's pretty dangerous for God to say, hey, I'm not going to help you anymore. You go, you want to worship false gods, you try them. Well, as with Gideon, who had failed to stay true to his pledge that God would be Israel's king by his acting like a king in his judgeship, subsequently being marked by Israel's turning to worship the ephod, Jair's mimic of Gideon's latter worldly judgeship opened the door for Israel to worship multiple false gods. Now, the Lord was infuriated by these events. So he let Israel be oppressed by the Philistines and the Ammonites, with first the Ammonites vexing Israel for 18 years. So Israel reacted by crying to the Lord for deliverance, confessing that she'd sinned and forsaking him to serve false gods, but that God replied he would no more help her. The Lord explained that he'd delivered Israel from multiple Gentile oppressors, from the Egyptians in the Exodus to the Philistines, the Ammonites who now oppressed her. God added that he'd also delivered Israel from the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Maonites, but that Israel had still forsaken him to serve other foreign gods. So God said he would no longer help Israel, that she should try crying unto the pagan gods that she had chosen to follow in place of him to see if they might deliver her in time of trial. This demonstrates the tremendous danger of flirting with the world and the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Eventually, it catches up. And when it catches up with us, it comes a point where the Lord says, I'm not going to bless you anymore. That's it. So though following Tola's influence to return to the peaceful order of Gideon's era, Jair copied Gideon's latter worldly ministry instead of his earlier spiritual one. So Jair's judgeship developed over time by compromise into full-blown worldliness. It led Israel into great idolatry and oppression, with God refusing to aid her anymore. So may we believe in Christ as Savior from sin to have eternal life. And as believers, may we refuse to mimic worldly ministries of others, efforts that appeal to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, but opt instead to heed God's word and dependence on the Holy Spirit for success. There's a fascinating passage in 1 John 2, 15 and 16. I know it's well known, many of us know this passage, but it's so applicable today. The Greek actually says, stop loving the world and the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is just not in him. For all that is in the world, that is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of this life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And verse 17, the world is in the process of passing away or passing out of fashion, and the lusts thereof, but he that does the will of God remains unto the age, that would be unto the messianic age that is coming. So we need to believe in Jesus Christ, and then we need to refuse to mimic worldly ministries of others, efforts that can appeal to the lusts of the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life, but opt instead to heed God's word in dependence on the Holy Spirit for success. And then may we refuse to take even tiny compromises with worldly lusts as they lead only to other compromises and apostasy. That's the big danger. The world always tends to creep up on us and take a hold of us, one little tiny crumb at a time. It eventually gets a hold of us, and before you know it, we're up to our neck in the world. We got to watch it. And then in the end, we will avoid God's discipline and withdrawal of blessing and enjoy his blessings. I struggled for a little bit as to what I was going to do in the conclusion. I thought that what we would do is refer to two of the ministries that we had mentioned in the introduction, because it has tremendous bearing on us. In our sermon introduction, we reported that when Reverend Jerry Falwell feared that his Liberty University might go bankrupt, he secretly appealed to cultic leader Reverend Sun Myung-moon's Unification Church for money, $3.2 million. As in Jair's case, that level of compromise did not occur overnight. Years earlier, Reverend Falwell had involved himself in politics and started a university opposite Scripture that tells pastors to be entirely focused on the ministry of God's word. It's interesting that 1 Timothy 4:12 to 16, Paul tells Timothy as a pastor, you be in the word, you focus on it, you stay with it. And if you do that, you'll salvage yourself and those who hear you. But there was a tremendous temptation, and Jerry Falwell fell for it, to get involved in politics. And he started the Moral Majority Movement, as you know. And it got to the point, in our Christian school here, we had a fellow who had graduated from Nippon Christian Academy, and he went to Liberty University, and he came back and said, you know what, from the pulpit, all we're hearing is politics anymore. They're not preaching from the Bible at all. It's just politics. And that's what they did. They went into politics. And Jerry became he rubbed shoulders with very famous politicians. He rubbed shoulders with people in the religious realm. And when it got to the point where he created this university, and this university was getting ready to go bankrupt, he was going to lose face in front of all these politicians and all these religious people, so the temptation was huge to borrow that money. If he had been focusing on his job of just being a pastor, he never would have had the temptation. So there's a tremendous temptation. Pastors today are being lured all the time. More people in the church, more money, more programs. It's a real catch-22. You have to be very, very careful and make sure that the Lord is building the church. So this compromise over time led him to yield to the pressure of looking to cultists to obtain bailout money to keep his university afloat as a reputation-saving move. You know, I believe Reverend Falwell was a Bible Baptist, a very, very conservative group of people. And when he started, he never would have thought of borrowing money or getting a gift or a handout, Reverend Sun Myung-moon. Neither would I. But the pressure built up because he got waylaid in these other avenues of efforts. We also reported in our introduction on a local Baptist church that was built by an extra-biblical political and marketing strategies, not by biblical directives. And that though that ministry today has become large and extensive, it now has had a joint worship service with a local Roman Catholic church in violation of Galatians 1:8 and 9. I remember the pastor there had loaned me his book, and I took his book back to him. I drove it back to him, and I met him in his office, and he asked me, what do you think of the book? And I thought, well, here I have to go. I said, well, it left completely out the role of miracle. And by that, I wanted to convey to him, it left out the role of God. And he never said a word. He just froze. So I politely put the book down on his table, thanked him, and walked out. And I remember walking out and driving out of the parking lot of that church saying, I'll probably never be back in this church again. I might not be invited back. And that's true. I've never been back in the parking lot of the church. But it's something that happened. And what has happened Yes, they've built a big program. Yes, they have a lot of people. But look what's happened. They've sacrificed. And they've sacrificed the validity of what they're doing by having a joint worship service with the Roman Catholic Church. And I keep hearing reports from others who say that they're not really giving the gospel or the full gospel. I've heard more than one report about that too. So this compromise developed over time, as one small departure from heeding scripture led to another gradually escalating degrees of departures from the Bible until the church came to fellowship with apostates. Now, in view of these things, I'm very grateful that Nepok Church is in the position that it is right now in contrast to these other ministries. Our current position has come at the cost of consistently over three decades refusing to yield to the lusts of the world in all aspects of ministry, and it had at times has proved to be very costly short term. A lot of the board members know some of the prices that have been paid. Many of the people in the congregation may not, but there have been big prices short term. However, in the long term, I would not trade our current ministry status for either of the other two ministries at any price. I can honestly sleep at night without regrets for the direction our church and ministry have taken. No, we don't have $3.5 million in the bank, but right now I'm willing to look to the Lord. If the rapture were to occur, I'd be willing to go and see the Lord and answer for this ministry and for this church ministry. I'm very grateful to God for that. And God has been gracious to us. We certainly don't deserve what he's been giving to us and blessing us with, but it's because of stands that have been taken that God has blessed. So may we trust in Christ for salvation. Then may we refuse to mimic worldly ministries, but heed God's word, living by faith in God in reliance on the Holy Spirit's power for success as the Bible defines it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for Jesus Christ and for the word of God that is given to us and how we can learn from the Bible itself how you want us to live. And thank you for recording for us the judgeship of Jair. Yes, positively it got back to the lawful order of the days of Gideon, but on the downside it applied the worldly era of Gideon's judgeship rather than his spiritual era, the spiritual era where he is trusting the Lord in order to defeat the Midianites. And so, Father, we would ask that as a church body that we would continue to see the tremendous need that we have to rely on you, that I would see it, that our board would see it, that our congregation would see it, that we would rely on you and live a life of faith and dependence on God, and that we would therefore not compromise with the world, say no to the lusts of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life, so that we can be useful in the hands of Almighty God. And Lord, I would also ask that if there's anyone in our service this morning who as yet has not made the decision to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, that today they would see their need to believe in him, that they might find forgiveness of sin and be given eternal life, that they might go to heaven and to be with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.